Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, if you're driving, you should probably drive carefully. Not everyone's moderate on St. Patrick's Day. Be careful out there. But happy St. Patrick's Day or Feast of St. Patrick. Thanks for being with us on Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and Carlo Broussard is our guest both last hour and this hour. We're answering the Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith. So whether you are a Catholic and you struggle maybe with answering the challenges to the faith, particularly the challenge that says the Bible says one thing and the Catholic Church believes another thing, or maybe you are a Protestant who makes that challenge yourself. Or maybe you're an RCIA candidate or someone kind of not quite sure about how these things work out and you'd just like a little help working them out. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. And already there are lots of calls on this topic, Carlo. So we'll get to them and we'll try to move through them with alacrity this hour. So you can, if you dial now, I think we'll probably get to you before the end of the hour. 888-318-7884. We'll start with... No, we won't. That just changed. We'll change. We'll start with David in Estero, Florida, watching on YouTube Live. David, you are on with Carlo Broussard.
Hello, Carlo and Cy. I have to be honest with you. This wasn't a challenge. It's just a question I
sure.
have.
No problem, my friend.
But it could be a challenge, and I think it could be a very challenging thing for a Protestant to answer if... but the question is, does God or does the Bible specifically say how he would like us to worship him? Mm. In other words, they frequently refer to their services as worship services and whatnot, but I think that is the new covenant essentially a worship of God?
Yeah, well, the answer to that question would be, indeed, it is the worship of God. That's the most important thing that we could possibly do. As human beings, just from a philosophical perspective, but also from the perspective of revelation, we are called to worship him in order to achieve perfect and complete human happiness. The question that comes up is the manner in which we worship him. How are we to worship God? And I think, David, this all boils down to thanks be to God for God leaving, Jesus leaving us an authoritative voice to teach us how to appropriately worship him, because we can know for certain the appropriate manner in which we are to worship God. And the way in which we do that is through the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Now, we can give some biblical reasons to support the church's teaching on that. I think when you look, David, at the Last Supper, it's obvious Jesus wants what he's doing at the Last Supper in the upper room to continue, precisely because he tells the apostles, as I mentioned in the first hour, do this in remembrance of me, which would indicate it's a sacrifice which fits within the biblical tradition and the Jewish tradition of the Old Testament. How do we worship God? We offer sacrifice. So how are we going to worship God in the New Covenant? We're going to offer sacrifice, not just any old sacrifice, but the sacrifice, namely the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he made present under the appearance of bread and wine. And he commands the apostles to continue that. He says, do this. Do what? Change bread and wine into himself, offering it to the Father. So that sacrificial offering, the one same sacrificial offering, would continue throughout all generations, alluding back to the prophet Malachi, where he talks about how God's name will be great among the Gentiles and how a pure sacrifice will be offered to God. And that's fulfilled in the new covenant with the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And even, David, St. Paul, we can look to St. Paul's theology on the Eucharist and we can see implied there that the Last Supper and the offering of the holy sacrifice of the Mass was continued. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 through 17, St. Paul is writing about participating. The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? the cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And he talks about partaking of the cup and the bread at the table of the Lord, which is loaded with sacrificial imagery there. So St. Paul understands the Eucharist to be the new covenant sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, which is the primary means by which we worship God, offering that one sacrifice to the Father. And then he would go on to write more about it in the very next chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 24, which he already called a tradition. St. Paul gives us the words of the institution narrative, which implies it's continuing. He says, "What I have received, I deliver to you." So the institution narrative is being said, it's being prayed, the Mass is being celebrated, and then he goes on in verses 27 through 29 to talk about the severe consequences, such as like damnation, judgment, going to hell type of thing, for eating and partaking of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner. So we see from St. Paul's writings that the Eucharist was continued among the Christian community and was a means of worship of God because he understands it to be a sacrifice. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8, St. Paul would talk about how since Christ, our Passover lamb or our Paschal sacrifice has been sacrificed, he says, let us keep the feast. What feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which Jesus instituted at the Last Supper and changed bread into his body and blood. So St. Paul understands that the Eucharist continues, and that's the way in which we primarily worship God. Now, of course, we're going to worship God in other ways as well. Romans 12:1, St. Paul talks about offering our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. There's various ways in which we can worship God, but the primary way, what we see in first century Christianity, is offering the Eucharist. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and other passages, they meet on the first day of the week, namely Sunday, to do what? To break bread. So that was the primary form of worship. Is that helpful, David?
Very helpful. Can I have a follow-up question then?
Okay, far away. We'll try to tackle it quickly.
Related to this, though.
Yeah.
What they do then at, a Protestant service that does not have the Eucharist,
okay,
is that worship.
Yeah, I mean, I would say it's worship in the sense that they're adoring God. They're offering their hearts and minds to God, which is the essence of prayer. It's the essence of adoration. It's the essence of worship, right? Where we acknowledge him as the creator and the Lord, the giver of life, right? But it's not the highest form of worship, David, because the highest form of worship is offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which the priest does and that we participate in.
Thank you very much, David. 888-318-7884 is the number. And I'll just let you know, because I didn't mention this before, but you know we do Catholic Answers Focus each week, the podcast.
Yeah.
And you can get it by going to catholic.com/focus. This week we did an interview on the Sons of St. Patrick, a book just out, a history of the Archbishops of New York from Dagger John to Timmytown.
Wow.
Here's a little piece of trivia for you. Every single Archbishop of New York has been Irish. Everyone, all 10 of them. And so from the very first Archbishop, 1840s, up until today with Cardinal Dolan,
right,
all Irishmen. And so we did an interview with the author, George Marlin. And if you want to hear that, just go to catholic.com/focus.
Fantastic. You taught me something today, Si.
That's a really good day when I teach Carlo Broussard
on both hours, yeah, too, yeah, man. So I'm just like being flooded with knowledge.
Yeah,
here.
That's good. I try to teach you all the time. It just doesn't go in, Carlo.
I got a hard head, you know.
Sure,
I'm pretty stubborn, my friend. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you.
Okay. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go to – oh, you know what? We won't go to someone. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
It was 100 years ago that our Blessed Mother appeared to three children in Fatima, Portugal, and Catholic Answers magazine is marking the anniversary with a very special issue. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 888-291-8000 or by going to catholic.com. Getting Fatima right, exploding the myths of Fatima, and a closer look at our Blessed Mother. Just a few of the articles to look forward to. You don't want to miss this very special issue highlighting this hallmark event in Catholic history. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to this St. Patrick's Day edition of Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard is our guest this hour. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we go directly to Robert in Pensacola, Florida, listening on the EWTN website. Robert, you're on with Carla Broussard.
Hey, how's it going?
It's going all right.
My question is, I have a Protestant friend who seems to think that everything, including heaven and hell, but mainly hell, is going to have an end. And I've tried to explain to him, well, if that's the case, then are we going to have a Hitler in heaven? And how would that make any sense at all? So I was just wondering if you could elaborate on that a little bit, and if there's any kind of scriptural basis for his argument.
Yeah, well, this is a common theological position that you even find among some Christian writers in the early centuries of Christianity, the idea of universal salvation, where all will eventually be saved. So hell right now is basically fundamentally a sort of purgatory, which is only temporary and will come to an end, which we do believe as Catholics about purgatory, but just not about hell. And what you want to do, Robert, is you just simply want to turn to the biblical passages where Jesus talks about hell, and it's clear that in Jesus' mind, hell is eternal. It's not temporal. And eternal, not using eternal in the sense of the eternity of God, but eternal in the sense of everlasting. It will not come to an end. And a couple of passages that you can refer to, Robert, is, for example, Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, where Jesus talks about how the chaff will be burned in unquenchable fire, right? Now, the word unquenchable there indicates an everlasting existence. It will not come to an end. You can also refer to Matthew chapter 25, verses 40 through 41. You know, the whole context is the great judgment, the general judgment at the end of time, where the master separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep go to eternal life, Jesus says, because they perform the corporal works of mercy, and the goats go to eternal damnation. As Jesus puts it, they go into eternal fire prepared for the devil and the angels. So notice the word eternal there. So according to Jesus in the Bible, hell is not temporary, but it is indeed eternal. So the souls that go there will exist for the rest of their existence in this definitive separation from God, which is how the Catechism defines it. And also, too, you might want to check out online. The philosopher Ed Fazer wrote a great article approaching this topic of the definitive nature of the choice when you die. And if you die in friendship with God, that choice is definitive. It's fixed. If you die separated from God, that choice is definitive and fixed. And the title, I think, of the article that he wrote on his blog is How to Go to Hell. And he gives a great philosophical approach in explaining how the choice of an incorporeal being, that when you die and the soul separates from the body, the choice of the soul at that moment is going to be irrevocable because of the incorporeality and the immaterial nature of the soul. So this actually has a twofold approach. You can look at it from a divine revelation perspective in Jesus' teaching, and then you can also look at it from a philosophical perspective, which I find is fascinating. So I don't know if that's helpful for you.
Oh, yeah, that's great. Thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Awesome.
Thank you, Robert. We go to David in St. Charles County, Missouri, listening on 1460 AM. David, what's your challenge for Carlo Broussard?
Well, Carlo, I like you, so this is nothing personal, but I think I got you on this question.
Well, I like you too, brother. I don't know who you are, but I like you as well, my friend, because I assume you're a brother in Christ. So thanks for calling us.
Yesterday, Jim Blackburn was on.
Okay.
On Catholic Answers, and there was a caller who came on there, and he asked about coming to Jesus. And Jim Blackburn said, well, you can come to Jesus through Mary.
Okay.
And, you know, the more I thought about that, it's like, you got to be kidding me. Because if you refer to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16,
yeah,
I'll condense it for you. It says, Jesus is our great high priest. He passed through the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
So he can sympathize with our weaknesses.
Mm-hmm.
He's tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he says, verse 16 sums it up. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Sure.
To say that you come to Jesus through Mary, to me, is almost blasphemous. Because here's the divine Son of God, that he says, the writer of Hebrews says, we can come to him boldly.
Right.
To find help in time of need.
Right.
And so that is the gist of my question.
Okay.
And...
All right. Well, thanks for the question, David. Let me ask you this, David. Let's say we're already friends on the air, but let's say we're friends in person and we're journeying on life together, and you're the Christian and I'm the non-Christian, and you want to bring me to Jesus, David. And so let's say you evangelize me. Man, you start quoting scripture to me and you're talking about Jesus and you're evangelizing me, and I say, I want to come to Jesus. Now, David, when you lead me in maybe a sinner's prayer, or when you tell me to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and to give my life over to him, would that be blasphemous for you to lead me to Jesus?
Well, it would not be blasphemous, because I'm just a person quoting the scripture to him. I'm not a mediator. He doesn't have to come through me.
Well, wouldn't it be true that you are a mediator, because you could tell me, David, hey, Carlo, I just want you to go straight to Jesus and go pray to Jesus. And even if you would say that, and you wouldn't even lead me in a sinner's prayer, you would still be interceding in some sense and mediating, because God would be moving your heart by grace, of course, and you, David, would be responding to that grace to lead me to Jesus, either by telling me, go pray by yourself in private, or pray XYZ, pray ABC. However you do it, you would isn't it true that in some sense you would be an instrument or a vessel of God's grace that's moving me to conversion? Would you agree with that?
Yes, in a sense, but I would not be telling him, you have to find somebody else to go through. Just listen to what Jesus said. You know, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest.
Okay.
You don't have to go through another mediator, since he is our mediator.
Okay.
And
so
I might be helping a person.
Sure.
I might be helping a person, but they're not coming through me. They're going to Jesus, who is their Lord and Savior. They get baptized and everything else. So I'm just an instrument.
Okay, so I would agree with you, David. You're just an instrument. But here's the key, David. Our Catholic understanding of going to Jesus through Mary, as perhaps Jim Blackburn said, I didn't hear the radio show, but perhaps he did say that. That would be no different than you responding to God's grace to help me come to Jesus Christ. It's not that going through Mary or asking a saint to lead us to Jesus, or me asking you, David, to lead me to Jesus, in no way would that take away from the glory of Jesus Christ. Because, David, by virtue of your baptism, I'm going to assume you're validly baptized, you're a member of Christ's body. You're a Christian. You're a member of the church. Now, Mary and all of the saints in heaven, David, guess what? They didn't cease to be members of Christ's body, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37 or 38. Death does not separate us from the love of Christ, which is the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So Mary and the saints are still members of the mystical body of Christ, David. And so just as you, David, a member of Christ's body, can intercede, can mediate, can cooperate with God's grace to lead me to Jesus, so to the perfected members of Jesus' body in heaven, namely Mary and the saints, etc., they can also respond to God's grace and lead me to Jesus through their prayer. So when we as Catholics, when we say, go to Jesus through Mary, David, perhaps we're getting lost in the semantics here and our understanding of that terminology. As Catholics, when we say that, we do not mean that in any way different than what we would mean by saying, hey, David, take me to Jesus. And David, through your intercessory prayer and through your help, it's more likely I'm going to have a better relationship with Jesus through your instrumentality, through you working with me, because you can help me, you can teach me. So too with the perfected members in the body of Christ. Through their prayers, through their intercession, through their help, I can come to Jesus in a more profound way. Why? Because they're perfected in righteousness, and as James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. So their prayers, their help, is going to have far more power in affecting my relationship with Jesus than even yours, David, because you're still working, you know, as Philippians 2:12 says, working out your salvation. There's sin still in your life you're working with. But the members in heaven, they're perfected in righteousness. They have no sin. So their prayers are going to be more helpful. So I would just say, David, in conclusion, that the intercessory role of Mary and the saints in heaven in no way takes away from Jesus' unique mediation, but it establishes it because they participate in it in a more perfect way than you or I can in this life.
Thank you, David, for that question. And again, welcome to everybody watching on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope. The following question comes to you, Mr. Broussard, via Periscope. That's the Periscope, you know, is the video thing that goes with Twitter. Did you know that?
I just learned that like a few weeks ago.
Yeah, me too. I had not heard of it before. But
Cy, me and you are two peas in a pod, man. We're socially media kind illiterate.
Yeah, I'm behind you, I think, on that. So the S.C. Hagen asks the following on Periscope. How do you discuss with Protestants who think no single type of Christianity has all the truth?
Yeah. Well, that question would be unanswerable if there were no particular church that Jesus Christ established. So if Jesus didn't establish one church to exist for all generations, well, then there would be no way that we could answer that. We could only say, well, Cy, you might have some truth and I might have some, but no one really knows if anybody has the fullness of God's revelation. So this question presupposes the question of, did Jesus Christ establish one Christian community and constitute that community with certain constituted officials to govern, to lead that community, to guide that community, to teach that community? And the answer to that question is yes, Jesus Christ did establish one church. So classically, we would turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, where Jesus tells Simon, you or Peter, changes his name to Peter, which in Greek means rock, and says, upon this rock, so Peter's the metaphorical rock, I will build my church. So Jesus is building his church upon Peter, making Peter the visible foundation. Doesn't take away from Jesus as the one true foundation, but establishes that foundation element visibly on earth to where we can know wherever the foundation is, namely Peter, there's the true Christian church. And then Jesus tells Peter, the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against the church that he's building upon Peter, and gives Peter the keys of the kingdom, which according to Old Testament biblical theology signifies a very unique type of authority, namely to be the prime minister or the royal steward of the new and transfigured and restored Davidic kingdom, so that whatever he's going to open, none shall shut. Whatever he shuts, none shall open. And in fact, Jesus uses that very similar terminology in saying whatever you bind and loose on earth is bound and loosed in heaven. So we see in Matthew 16, 18 through 19, Jesus gives Peter a unique and central authority to be this visible source of unity for his Christian church on earth. And in light of the fact that he has the keys, indicates it's a permanent institutional office that's going to be succeeded by other men. So much so that to this present day, that institutional office remains in the papacy, the Bishop of Rome, so that Pope Francis is the successor to Peter as the keeper of the keys, so that Pope Francis is that visible source of unity of Jesus' church here on earth.
Answering the Protestant Challenge is what we're doing this hour with Carlo Broussard. Our guest, Carlo, is staff apologist here at Catholic Answers and man of many hats. And we will be back in a little bit. Would you address more? Boy, those phones look full. 888-318-7884 is the number if you want to try to get in there with your Protestant Challenge for Carlo Broussard. This is Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we will be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
What do the Pharisees, pagan emperors, the Nazis, and the Quran all have in common? All were enemies of the faith who admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times through the 20th century and draws from their words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics, one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is once again under attack. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area.
It's been called a crash course in salvation history, the perfect addition to CCD and RCIA reading lists. Catholic Answers' new graphic novel, The Big Picture, has set the Catholic book world on fire with its unique and innovative blend of apologetics and entertainment. With high-quality, full-color illustrations and a storyline that's easy to follow, The Big Picture reveals a story full of passion, suspense, adventure, and hope, engaging the reader immediately as our heroes come face-to-face with the drama and mystery of God's plan for the salvation of the world. It gets readers talking and thinking, captivating and entertaining them with eternal truths presented in a non-threatening way. Get your friends and family talking about things that matter. Order your copy of The Big Picture today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This weekend on EWTN radio stations, Register Radio airs Saturday at 7 p.m. Eastern, 4 p.m. Pacific. They'll be talking about the breaking news on the cause of canonization for Sister Lucia of Fatima, and then discuss Archbishop Charles Chaput's important new book on post-Christian culture with Register book critic Father C.J. McCloskey. And coming up right after Catholic Answers Live today, Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer and Doug Keck right here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Answering the Protestant Challenge. Maybe you've heard that. How can the Catholic Church teach this when the Bible says that? Well, if that's a challenge you want to make as a Protestant, we welcome that challenge this hour. Or if that's a challenge that you have faced as a Catholic or a prospective Catholic, give us a call, 888-318-7884. And if you want that spelled out, it's 888-31-TRUTH. We go now to Messin in Santa Clara, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Messin, you are on with Carlo Broussard.
Hi, thank you for letting my call. My question is, I heard the Catholic Church makes the Protestant baptism valid, but in our church, I'm Ethiopian Orthodox, Coptic, it's invalid. If someone is baptized in Protestant church, that baptism is invalid, actually. How come the Catholic makes valid? Because they don't have any apostolic succession, right?
Okay. So, well, fundamentally, to make a blanket statement that all Protestants don't have apostolic succession would be false. So we would have to parse it out a little bit, nuance it. You know, there might be some Protestant communities, such as the Anglican, certain groups that have broken off from Anglican communities, you know, Episcopalians, etc. You know, every once in a while, you'll find one of those Anglican priests who actually was validly ordained by a valid bishop, you know, etc. So we have those. It's not to say that Anglican orders itself is valid, because that is invalid. But there are pockets of the break-off splintering communities where you have certain individuals who are validly ordained by a bishop. So, but But with regard to baptism, Messon, here's the deal, brother. The question of whether you need to have apostolic succession in order to validly baptize, that presupposes whether or not we have an infallible voice to declare it so. I mean, because think about it, Messon, if we have no voice on this earth to infallibly teach us how we are to settle this dispute, then your guess would be just as good as mine. You would have an educated guess on the matter. I would have an educated guess on the matter. But fundamentally, Messon, we need to have an infallible voice on this earth to declare for us which is the valid position. Now, from the Catholic perspective, we would say that the popes throughout the centuries have valid apostolic succession from St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome, as the Keeper of the Keys, having that supreme authority to teach and to govern the flock of God on this earth, having the charism of infallibility in order to declare for us that, for example, apostolic succession would not be needed for a valid baptism, but all that's needed is three conditions: form, matter, and intention. Your position of apostolic succession being required would constitute a fourth condition. But the question is, how do we know that? And the answer to that question is because we have an infallible voice on this earth to declare it as such, namely the successors to St. Peter's, the Bishop of Rome. So, Messon, I think it boils down to and gets back to the authority. Who has the authority to say what constitutes a valid baptism? Yes, we have some indications in Scripture. We have the form in Scripture. We have the matter in Scripture. But with regard to who can baptize, this is something that the church has settled throughout the centuries of Christianity, in the very early centuries, I might add, in dealing with certain, you know, heretics who were baptized and wanted to come in, baptized by other heretics wanting to come back into the church, whether they were ordained, valid ordination or not, and whether the baptism is valid or not. The church settled these matters because it had the authority to do so. So fundamentally, the answer to your question, Messon, is how do we know? The answer to that question is because the church has said so. Now, your particular faith community, although related to us in very close ways, would have a different conclusion because your faith community does not acknowledge the authority that we say the successors to St. Peter has. So once again, it all boils down to authority. Any thoughts?
Yeah, but let me tell you. If they don't have any full faith because they don't believe in saints, they have a lot of things missing. So these guys or these priests called, I don't call them priests, but how come they baptize? Okay, they cannot distribute Holy Communion also, right?
Correct. Yes, they do not have. And see, once again, this gets back to authority and who says so, which the church states and teaches that holy orders is required for Holy Eucharist. It's required for confession. It's required for ordination into holy orders. It's required for anointing of the sick. But it's not required for baptism and for marriage, at least from the Catholic perspective. So with regard to baptism, the rationale, Messon, is that because this sacrament is, as Jesus said, necessary to enter into the kingdom of God, the church teaches that anybody can baptize as long as they have the proper form, matter, and intention. Now, that's not to say, you know, we can just go to anybody anytime. Ordinarily speaking, you need somebody who is validly ordained. But in extraordinary circumstances, such as death, etc., because baptism is so necessary for salvation, the church teaches that anybody can baptize. So fundamentally, yeah, once again, it boils down to authority.
Yeah, Jesus ordered the apostles, not anyone. He sent the apostles to baptize, not anyone.
Correct. Yeah, I would acknowledge that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. He sends the apostles out to make disciples and to baptize. But once again, Messon, we're not Bible-only Christians. We have an authoritative voice, an infallible interpreter of sacred scripture, namely the magisterium of the church, the pope and the bishops in union with him. And that teaching voice of Christ's church has taught us that in order to baptize, you don't have to have apostolic succession. You don't have to be an ordained minister to administer the sacrament of baptism. So once again, I resort to my point. It all boils down to authority. Remember, we're not Bible-only Christians. We have a magisterium to help guide and lead us in our interpretation of sacred scripture.
Thank you very much, Messon. I hope that was helpful to you. Let's go to James in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. James, you're on with Carlo Broussard.
Hello.
Hello, James.
Hi. Yes, my question is, how come in the book of John, the apostle John goes around baptizing adults and stuff, and yet, I'm Catholic, and I know that the Catholic Church, they baptized the kids when they're like little
sure.
babies.
Sure, and sure.
So how come I don't hear, like, whenever I go to church and stuff, I don't hear very much like the priest talk about baptizing like adults and stuff. It's always like children.
Okay. All right. Well, first of all, the Catholic Church does baptize adults very often. Every Easter vigil, the majority of the times, you'll have adults going through baptism in order to be initially incorporated into the Catholic Church. So it's not that the Church doesn't baptize adults. The Church baptizes both adults and infants. Now, with regard to your question concerning, why do we baptize infants when in the Bible you have John and you have even the apostles going around baptizing adults? Because, all of those initial converts were all adults, right? So they're proclaiming the gospel to adults. For example, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the good news of Jesus Christ. 3,000 people convert. They say, what must we do to be saved, in essence? They have this compunction in their heart. What do we got to do? Peter's talking to adults, and so obviously it's going to be adults that convert, and as Acts 2:38-39 said, they were baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But what's interesting, James, is in Acts chapter 2, verses 38-39, we get a hint that the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins that is administered through baptism is indeed for the children as well. Because listen to what Peter says. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," and that is to say by the authority of Jesus Christ with Jesus' baptism, "for the forgiveness of your sins." And Peter says, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." So many scholars have looked at that and have seen an implication that the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins that is administered through baptism can be applied to children as well. And other examples, we have household baptisms in Scripture. You might want to check this out, James. For example, Lydia and her household are baptized in Acts 16:15. We have the jailer and his family are baptized in Acts 16:33. Paul talks about how he baptized the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1:16. So now this doesn't prove explicitly of the early church baptizing infants, but we do have a hint of households, which it's reasonable to conclude there may very well have been infants there. But what we do see is that on behalf of the faith of these parents here, Lydia and the jailer and Stephanas, you have blessing being administered to the household as well, which is a fundamental principle for our understanding of infant baptism, that the faith of the parent brings about merits for the child, this blessing that is administered through the sacrament of baptism. And finally, James, I would just have to say that according to St. Paul in Colossians, let's see if I get this right, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, for St. Paul, baptism is the new circumcision. What circumcision was for the old covenant, baptism is for the new. So just as infants, particularly male infants at the time, were able to enter into the covenantal family of God through this visible sign of circumcision, so too in the new covenant, baptism is this new circumcision through which one enters into the covenantal family of God in the New Testament. And it's also extended to male infants, female infants, male adults, female adults. So you have baptism being the fulfillment of circumcision, which would imply that children can receive this great sacrament as well to be incorporated into the mystical body of Christ.
Thanks, James. We got to take a quick break, Carlo, and we'll be right back with more Answering the Protestant Challenge on Catholic Answers Live.
Yo, hi, everybody. This is Dion, the Wanderer. Hey, you want to know when I keep it on Catholic Answers Live? I feel at home. God bless. Stay well.
We hear it every year, the perennial question, what are you giving up for Lent? And there's nothing wrong with doing without certain things you may have an affinity for. But this year, why not turn the question around and ask, what are you taking on for Lent? If you don't have a daily time for reading the Bible, we recommend you make one. And to help you with those difficult passages, we also recommend a daily dose of Trent Horn's latest book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Bible Difficulties. Hard Sayings is the perfect book for your Lenten journey. Trent looks at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offers clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning, deepening your understanding of God's holy word. Make this Lent one to remember. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 21:33, Jesus told a parable to the scribes and Pharisees in which a landowner hired tenants to oversee his vineyard and winepress. When sending servants to obtain the produce, the tenants treated them badly and even killed some, including his own son. Jesus then asked his listeners for their reaction. They expressed indignation at the tenants, suggesting that the vineyard be leased to others. He then bluntly showed them that the property signified the kingdom of God, and that they were the tenants who would forfeit it in favor of others. As we sit back and nod in approval of his condemnation of such self-righteous Pharisees, we need to be careful that we are not as guilty as they. How often have we treated others with a lack of consideration, putting concern for ourselves first? I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. This hour, we're answering the Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith. How can the Catholic Church teach this when the Bible says that? We welcome your calls at 888-318-7884. And we go to Johnny in West Covina, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. What's your question for Carlo, Johnny?
Hey, beautiful, beautiful. I have a question about the altar. My question is I heard a Protestant say that they're going to have an altar call. And then they referred to me because there was like a little debate. So like, that's what's wrong with the Catholic, with your church. Your church never has an altar call. So the second question to that part, do they, Protestants even have an altar? Are they considered a biblical altar? And this church was actually faith community in the city of West Covina. So that's my question.
Okay, well, I mean, what they call an altar, we would technically call the sanctuary in the Catholic Church, like sort of the stage-looking thing that you walk up on steps in order to get there, right? You know, in Protestant communities, at least in, you know, your lower church Protestant communities where everything is all centered around the preaching of the pastor. So they call it an altar, but we would distinguish how we would refer to that. I mean, because, and the reason being is an altar in the Catholic sense is that which you offer sacrifice upon. That's what it was in the Old Testament. That's what it was in the New Testament, in the early centuries of Christianity, on throughout our sacred tradition, that the altar, I mean, the book of Hebrews, we read about the altar that Christians have. I'm trying to remember which chapter. I think it's chapter 6. The author of Hebrews refers to an altar, a Christian altar. You know, St. Paul in his writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the table of the Lord, which can also be translated as altar, right? As that terminology is used in reference to sacrificial altars. So in Protestant communities, if they don't have an understanding of offering sacrifice, you know, there might be some who think their Eucharist is valid, and so they might have what we would perceive to be an altar, and they're maybe imitating and celebrating the Last Supper, but it wouldn't be the real presence of Jesus Christ and the real sacrifice of Christ made present, because they wouldn't have apostolic succession, getting back to Messon's call previously. But in those lower Protestant communities, when they refer to an altar call, Johnny, they're talking about if you want to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, you come up to the quote-unquote altar, come up to where the pastor is, you gather around, he's going to lead you in a sinner's prayer. Now, here's something interesting, Johnny. Here's what's pretty cool. What you can say to your Protestant friends is, hey, we have an altar call every time we go to Mass as well. It's called Holy Communion. Because in Holy Communion, Johnny, we approach the altar of the Lord to receive the body and blood of Jesus. And when the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion or the priest himself says the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, what do we say? We say amen. And embodied in that amen, Johnny, is I believe, I accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. I accept everything Jesus has revealed to me from the Father, etc., etc., etc. And even throughout all the prayers in the Mass, right?
Yep.
You know, every single prayer is ordered toward belief in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So not only do we have an altar call where we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and saying amen to the body and blood of Christ, we profess Jesus as Lord and Savior in almost every single prayer that we pray in the divine liturgy. So I don't know, is that helpful, Johnny?
Yeah, that's very helpful. You know what? I was really on the right track.
Yeah.
One of the things I did post, and I told them, you guys could claim you have an altar, but in reality, you guys don't really have an altar. You guys may have an altar, but it's more of a podium. It's not really a biblical altar.
Right.
So I wanted to know if I'm saying the wrong thing or I'm just speaking out, but I just want to know if I'm basically on the right track and saying the right thing or
Yeah, Johnny, you know, kudos to you, my friend. I think you're on the right track there, because technically an altar is that upon which we offer sacrifice. And the true altar is the altar on which the sacrifice of Christ is offered at every Catholic Mass.
Thank you very much, Johnny. We'll go now to Jose in Virginia Beach, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jose, you are on with Carlo Broussard.
Well, I'd sure like to have a little bit more ammunition with my Protestant friends. And, Cy, welcome to Catholic Answers. It's been quite a while.
Thank you. Thanks very much.
All right. Here's the question that my Protestant friend posed to me. And,
sure.
And I met the both of them, but he doesn't find it in the Bible. Who should we follow? A man, a fallible man, i.e. the Pope,
mm-hmm.
or the Word of God?
Yeah, well, it's a very good question, and the answer is both. It's not a matter of either or, it's a matter of both and, Jose. And here's the reason why. We look to the Bible and the documents in the New Testament, not even as the inspired Word of God initially. We look at them as historical documents. And what we find is that Jesus appoints Peter and the apostles to govern and lead his church, Peter being the central authoritative figure. And the only Christian community to this day that has historical continuity to Peter is the Catholic Church in Pope Francis, the Bishop of Rome. Or, you know, I think what, the 266th or 267th, I can't remember, successors to St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome, who has the authority to teach us. Now, here's the key, Jose. We look to these documents that, and we say, okay, I want to believe in Jesus. So what does Jesus tell us? Well, Jose, Jesus tells us to listen to his church, okay? So we look to these documents as historical documents. Jesus exists. He establishes a church. Jesus tells us, listen to his church. It has his authority to declare for us the truth about God's revelation. And that church throughout the centuries, Jose, has declared for us which historical documents are the inspired word of God. Think about this, Jose. You want to take your friend to 1 John 4:6 and listen to this. Even John himself says, "Where we are of God, and whoever knows God listens to us, and he who is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So, Cy, what we see here is that the criterion for discerning truth from error is listening to or adhering to the standard of teaching embedded in the apostolic preaching. And this, St. John is basically just following the teaching of Jesus from Matthew 18, 15 through 17, where Jesus says, if you got a disagreement with your brother, you go and try to settle it with him. If you can't, take two or three witnesses. If you still can't convert your brother and bring him over, you take him to the church. And if he fails to listen to the church, treat him as a Gentile or tax collector. That is, he's an outcast. He's outside of the Christian community. So, Jose, the bottom line is that when we look to the Word of God, brother, and we look to Jesus, Jesus is telling us to follow his church. Why? Because through the church, we are ultimately led to Jesus Christ. And through the church, we have the perfect picture, the fullness of the truth and the life that Jesus has come to give us. And thus, in the church, therein lies our human happiness.
How's that, Jose? Oh, all right. Well, thanks for calling, Jose. Appreciate that. We'll go to, let's see. Yes, I think we can. Adria in Wamego, Kansas, listening on EWTN Radio. Adria, you are on with Carlo Broussard.
Hi, I have a two-part question.
Okay.
First is on communion. My husband is not Catholic. He is Methodist. And our daughters are Catholic. One's okay. Getting ready to receive her first communion in April. But his big question, I guess, or beef, so to speak, is he doesn't understand why he is not, and myself for that matter, because our marriage has not been blessed by the church, why he cannot mainly receive communion. And my response is, that as Catholics, we believe that this is the body of Christ and it is the blood of Christ, and Protestants don't believe that.
Okay.
And that's really all I have to give him, and he just kind of, you know. And then second part is, when we do attend the Methodist Church, once a month, they do have communion. Now, I'm not sure, but am I correct in the understanding that we cannot receive communion as Catholics at a non-Catholic church?
All right, Adria, thank you.
Yeah, thank you for the question, Adria. Hopefully we'll be able to get to both of them in the limited amount of time that we have before the show ends. So here we go. With regard to your second question, it is true that we as Catholics are not permitted to partake of Holy Communion at a Protestant community, precisely because it is not the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But not only for that reason, but because receiving Holy Communion signifies, it's a visible language, you might say. It's a bodily language that speaks the meaning of union with, right? So because we as Catholics are not in union with this particular Christian community, well, then it would be a lie, a bearing of false witness for me to partake of their communion, because I'm not in union with them. And the same principle applies, Adria, to your husband, who would not be permitted to receive communion in the Catholic Church precisely because he is not in union with the Catholic faith. That is to say, he doesn't profess the Pope as the leader of the Church, right, and having supreme authority to govern Christ's flock on this earth. He probably doesn't believe in all of the seven sacraments that Christ has revealed to us and the various other dogmas and doctrines that we believe as Catholics. So he wouldn't be able to partake of it because he's not in union with. And if he did, Adria, he would be bearing false witness. That's one reason among many, but hopefully that'll be helpful for you.
Thank you, Adria, and thank you everyone who has called Catholic Answers Live this week. Thank you, Carlo Broussard.
You're welcome, Cy Killett.
A very hard day's work.
Amen, brother.
Did.
Fun, though.
Thanks again for being with us this week on Catholic Answers Live. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. Stay in that light, and we'll see you again on Monday on Catholic Answers Live.